And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection where faith and reason meet, sometimes collide. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here on the mothership where Mother Angelica started it all back in 1981, the mission given to her. And we're continuing on as best we can, especially through Father Spitzer's Universe, where your email questions are very important at Spitzer's Universe. EW10.com. Check out all the Father Spitzer's websites, Magis Center, Purposeful Universe, and SpitzerCenter.org. And, you know, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available, as we mentioned to you, on our YouTube channel. Make sure you go check that out. There's great programming there from EW10, our EW10 On Demand page, growing by the moment. And while you are there at our On Demand page, you will want to be sure to check out a wonderful series, Great Books Every Catholic Should Know, with our good friend Joseph Pierce. He explores the beauty of truth found in history's most amazing stories that have graced Catholic civilization over the centuries. Check it out for free right now and on demand. It's the great works of literature with all those themes running in them, the truth, the natural law, those things that come out even in quote-unquote pagan works. So check that out. And our show topic, honesty, charity, and objective moral norms from Father's book, Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, available, of course, as it has been all along, from EW10's religious catalog. Time to pick up an extra copy for your friend who needs it. And the new book of the month for April of EW10 publishing, this is Spiritual Lightning, Answering Your Call from Jesus to Master His Values, by Deacon Richard Eason. We published a book by the deacon earlier, last couple of years ago, out of New Orleans. Very, very popular. So check this out. And that's our latest book. And check us out as we once more return to Father Spitzer and welcome him to the show and ask him to kick things off with a prayer.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Very good. I hope you had a good Easter, Father.
I had a great Easter, and can't help it, you know, being up there in Portland with my brother and sister.
Right. That's great. And so, and of course, we're coming up on Mercy Sunday this week as well. And remind everybody, it's always an important event coming up on EWTN. You know, last week, because it was Holy Week, and also because we honored Mother's passing from 8 years ago, Michael Warsaw had put something out about Mother's passing, and we had talked a little bit about that and her five ways to kind of focus on Holy Week. Now, Father Joseph wrote something at the end of last week, too, as a follow-up to something that Michael had put out, and I thought it was really interesting. It was some quotes from Mother having to do with the resurrection. She said, "Jesus, the joy of your resurrection fills my soul with exultation and the realization that my body, too, will rise someday. Like your five wounds, my suffering will also shine for all to see." She goes on to say, "All the trials, sufferings, heartaches, and disappointments will seem as nothing compared to the glory your sufferings have merited for me." So I just wanted to honor our foundress again with some great words for us to think about here in this Easter week. Your thoughts?
Oh, no. I mean, I think they're right on the marker, and St. Paul just says it again and again and again. Everything, you know, that we are going through right now, all the sufferings will seem as not compared with the glory of God to be revealed in the next life. So, you know, I think that's the perspective to have, and in the meantime, I just keep thinking, yeah, okay, there's some challenges out there, and those challenges, we all have to deal with them. Some of them are kind of, you know, real personality things. Some of them are like blindness or physical things. Some of them, you know, deal with our families and our friends. And you know, there's just sufferings out there that we have to deal with. But it's all those things are going to come to an end, and not a single tear is going to be left. Every tear will be wiped away, and as Jesus promises, it's going to be replaced by a joy that is overwhelming. And when you look at the overwhelming testimony to this fact, and you look at all the ways in which that joy manifests itself in so many different ways, and despite the fact that there's real suffering that's going on out there, the peace and the confidence that come with our faith in Jesus Christ and in following Him, even though it can't make it necessarily a pain less painful, in a sense, it can certainly make it less daunting and less undermining and less discouraging. And so that is I think we just have to hold on to these things even when some of these real tragedies like the loss of a loved one come into our lives and can really make a huge gap in our lives and be very, very painful indeed. But nevertheless, it's all going to come to an end. It's all going to be brought to fruition in God's love and in His joy, and of course, in His eternity.
Right.
So, I'm totally a believer.
And we think about those who lost their life last week in the Francis Scott Key Bridge collapse. And the six who lost their lives there. We keep them in prayers. Let's go to some articles out there, things. Something a couple of weeks ago, Bill Donahue of the Catholic League put out a report based on a Pew Research survey. 80% of Americans say that religion's role in American life is shrinking, and most conclude that is not a good thing. Okay? This is significant given that the highest percentage ever recorded in a Pew survey on this issue. It was also found that 57% of Americans express a positive view of religion's influence on American life. Goes on to say almost half, 48%, say there's a great deal or some conflict between their religious beliefs and mainstream American culture at this time, which is up from 42%, so up 6%. In fact, 3 in 10, just about 29%, now think of themselves as religious minorities. That is what we would expect from an increasingly secular society around us. You know, religious Americans are in an uneasy spot. He goes on to make the point from the survey, it's interesting to note that secularists, atheists, agnostics, and the religiously unaffiliated are more likely to say the conservative Christians have gone too far with their agenda, 73%, than for Christians to say that liberals who are not religious have gone too far with their agenda. Interesting. The survey also found that while most Americans don't want Christianity to be the official religion, 44% of those who think that way nonetheless believe that the federal government should promote Christian moral values.
Yeah. Well, that's a pretty revealing Pew survey, and I would say three things. The first point that you made is pretty clear. Number one, religion does have a hugely positive influence on the lives of individuals. Number one, obviously we know it has a very positive effect on emotional life. We've got many, many surveys that demonstrate that non-religiously affiliated people have significantly higher rates of depression, anxiety, antisocial aggressivity, depression, suicidal ideation, substance abuse, and familial tensions. We know this. I mean, it goes without being said that religion really has a significant positive emotional difference. We know that we need, ultimate significance in our lives. If we don't have ultimate significance in our lives, then we feel bereft. We feel radically incomplete, radically unmoored, empty, alienated, lonely, and for all intents and purposes, even though we have children and spouses that we love and real meaning and purpose in our work and so forth and so on, We know there's a radical emptiness that Sartre would have described as kind of a nausea, or that Camus would have described as a kind of absurdity. So we know that there's a real spiritual need out there as well. So a religion has that very positive. It moors us in the absolute. It moors us in a transcendent significance, which we by our natures obviously appear to need. Mm-hmm. And so you can see there's a correlation between spiritual health and emotional health, and religion provides both. But religion also provides very, very good relational health and family health. So the idea of the family that prays together stays together, absolutely true. Mm-hmm. So when you have a culture that has a very high propensity, or a family that is religious, mm-hmm. The likelihood of them having a divorce is significantly lowered. The likelihood of them having a marital satisfaction is significantly increased. Mm-hmm. The likelihood that their children will be stable is significantly higher, et cetera. So we can see these correlations again. So where family is strong, mm-hmm. culture is strong, and so we know again that religion has a very strong influence on good marriages, mm-hmm. good family, which in turn affects culture. We know from a fourth point of view, not just emotional, spiritual, and marriage and family, but we also know that children who grow up in religious households with stable families, mm-hmm. And obviously much less divorce because of it, mm-hmm. those children wind up having a much more stable environment, a stable sense of where they belong in society. They have that moored that ultimate significance that the human spirit, human nature desires. And so we know mm-hmm. that the children of religious families, unless of course the religion is a kind of a crazy cultic religion or something. I mean, there's obvious exceptions, but that the vast majority of children grow up in a religious household are very stable, mm-hmm. that they have a sense of where they belong, not only within religious culture and in society, but also within the community and within the civil society itself. So you've got the idea of the positive interaction with civil society. Mm-hmm. We know that kids who don't have the stable environment which religion produces oftentimes have an increased rate of tensions with mm-hmm. the civil society. Not, of course, they're not all going to become criminals or something, but they certainly could have a higher propensity toward criminal activity if they have more challenged interaction with the civil society. When you put all these things together, the loss of religion is really catastrophic, because it's not just going to mean much more debilitating emotional states, which we see in our young people. You can see that the more religion becomes insignificant in life, in other words, the less significant religion becomes, you can see that the suicide rates and the homicide rates and the depression and anxiety rates among young people have continued to increase, almost directly proportional, mm-hmm. because there's a vacuum where you lack absolute mooring and absolute identity and ultimate significance and ultimate identity and ultimate hope. Mm-hmm. You're going to fill in the vacuum, and you generally fill in the vacuum with ego comparative happiness. Who's achieving more? Who's achieving less? Who's got more power? Who's got less power? Who's more intelligent? Who's less intelligent? And we know that this level two ego comparative identity is short-lived, that in the end result, mm-hmm. it produces self-pity, ego rage, ego blame, inferiority, superiority, fear of failure, fear of loss of esteem, jealousy, depression and anxiety, mm-hmm. emptiness and alienation. You put the whole thing together, ego comparative happiness and the loss of religion, you put that combo together in our young people, you should expect to see a doubling and a tripling of depression, anxiety, homicides, and suicide. And that's exactly what we have seen in the last 22 years. Right. So all I can tell you is boy, you know, this decline of religion in culture, it's a bad thing. Right. And if people, you know, right now don't have religion, that, you know, and they're a good family, they're stable, things are great, and you think, oh, you know, this is going to keep on going as my children go into adolescence. I'm telling you, please go out and find a church, please, and start going. And if you're a father, participate in that church. Give that gift to your children. You will never regret it. Right. It's going to strengthen their emotional life, their spiritual life, their relational life, their cultural and civil interaction in life. It's going to also give them a greater sense of self-efficacy and hope and meaning. So I'm just begging people, don't become part of this statistic.
Right, very well.
So easy to slip into.
Right, absolutely. Here's another story, one that was kind of popularized actually because of the Alabama Supreme Court ruling back in February, which had recognized the personhood of embryonic human life. And so IVF kind of came in a big story. And then there was a lot of movements attacking, you know, those holding back IVF. And it was used to kind of fit in with the reproductive rights group. And of course, the Catholic Church and many other pro-life advocates are opposed to IVF. Now, one of the things that's proposed in this particular article, which I'm sure, which they talk about, is something called natural procreative technology, or NAPRO for short, that has been used for decades. Is designed to treat underlying conditions that cause infertility and allow women to conceive naturally by monitoring their fertility cycles. The executive director, Marguerite Duane, said infertility itself is not a disease, basically. It's really a symptom many times of underlying conditions. And they actually say, though the data is sparse, that based on at least a 2012 study of 108 people, that in Ireland, 66% of couples who received the treatment were able to conceive, give birth within 24 months. Said the increased rates for the patient range between 65% and 80%, this particular doctor said. And said, although the process does take longer than IVF, he argued it's more effective, and saying the success rate of IVF treatments resulting live birth is about 50% under the age of 35 and significantly lower as you get older. So here's an alternative that people should be aware of. On top of it, what's the problem with IVF? I mean, people want to have babies and they want to have their own babies. So, you know, you can't adopt anybody. There's not a lot of children out there, at least in people's minds, that's true. So why does the church have a problem with this?
Okay, three reasons. Number one, as you know, with in vitro fertilization, the first thing you're going to do is you're not going to fertilize one sperm and one ovum, right? You're going to fertilize a multiplicity of ova with a multiplicity of sperm, giving rise to a multiplicity of embryos. Now, of course, once you have a multiplicity like that, you're going to, you know, the selective technology is going to be implemented. You know, okay, you know, which ones look healthiest, which ones have kind of the genetic, you know, let's sequence a few of these babies and let's take a look at, you know, where they what you might want. Now, of course, some people just say, I'll just take whatever. You know, I don't want to make a selection. But the temptation is there. So the first thing, of course, is what do you do with all the other fertilized embryos, which the church believes and which biologists, like I said, 98% internationally and 69% in the United States, they believe that every one of those is a new, unique human being, a substantially whole human being that's sitting there in that petri dish. Well, you only have two alternatives. You can freeze them or you can throw them away. But the point is wow, you're just going to fertilize all these eggs, throw them all away, you know, these fertilized eggs, because, well, we couldn't use them. You know, so, okay. So that's the first line, you know, where the Catholic Church says, gosh, we really do believe that these are new, unique, substantially whole human beings. Mm-hmm. We don't want these human beings to be thrown away or frozen, for that matter. So that's the first thing. The second thing, of course, is that the Catholic Church doesn't like, just on that first level of problems, and that is, you know, there's always the temptation to do selection, mm-hmm. and you start getting into this thing of having the best child and the best thing and using the reproductive technology. I just want to give my child best possible advantages and so forth and so on. And instead of the beauty of life, the beauty of their transcendent soul, the beauty of their capacity to relate to God, the beauty of their capacity to be moral, what becomes important is a few extra IQ points or a few extra this and a few mm-hmm. extra that. Now, of course, we all want our kids to be super kids, but they're not all going to be super kids. What matters is their religious life, their moral life, their ability to serve other people, to make a positive difference with their lives, and at the end of the day, to get into heaven. I mean, whether or not, you know, they get an IQ, 3 points lower on the test, who cares? Who cares? But we care, and we've made it into a kind of an object, you know, an end in itself. Mm-hmm. So that's the first problem, is getting this selectivity thing out of our heads. Look at the real reasons for living. Look at love. Look at goodness. Look at morality. Look at religion. Look at self-transcendence. Look at transcendence. Look at absolute and eternal hope. Let's look at the way we can serve one another. Let's look at the way we can serve our families. Let's look at what producing saints who are going to make a difference in this life. Let's skip, you know, whether or not your kid has 5 extra IQ points or he's going to be the quarterback of the football team. It is all irrelevant, and we've turned it into the high priority instead of the low priority. So the means have now become the ends, and the ends have now become the means. Mm-hmm. So that's a problem. And IVF, whether you like it or not, selectivity is always in the background. Let's take a look at the second phase, though, that's also a real problematic aspect of IVF. Mm-hmm. And that is, okay, you're not going to just attach one fertilized egg. A zygote. Mm-hmm. You're going to say, okay, let me see. I probably, just for safety's sake, probably ought to put 5, 6, 10 in there, and just let them attach, and let's go ahead and see which. And here we go again. Mm-hmm. Okay, which one of these things is going to be the healthiest, and which one's going to grow the most, which one's not going to seemingly have some weaknesses or maybe genetic deficiencies, et cetera, et cetera. So again, the selectivity thing becomes paramount once again. So I got to choose one from among, let's say, the 8 or 9 that's there. Well, what are you going to do, first of all, with the other 7? You got to get the potassium cyanide out there, and you got to get in there, and you got to kill those other embryos, because you don't want to, as they put it in the newspaper, you don't want to be the octomom. So you're going to have to get those other 7 babies. You got to kill them, and you're going to have to, let's face it, potassium cyanide in a needle is just an act of killing. So, you take the other 7, you go, sorry, kids, got to go with 1. Mm-hmm. So, they kill the other 7. Now, again, you've got the same 2 problems. You're killing, a zygote, a new, unique, substantially whole human being. The church doesn't like that. Obviously, God doesn't like that. Jesus doesn't like that, because, of course, all new, unique, substantially whole human beings are loved by Christ and are meant to be respected, because life in itself and human life in itself, we believe that human life has is not only a substantially whole human being from the vantage point of genetics and embodiment, mm-hmm. we think that new, unique human being has a soul, mm-hmm. a transcendent soul, and you just can't go around killing these human beings. And so, that's the first thing. And the selectivity thing, there it goes again. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can tell from that particular, one over there, they're a little healthier there. This one has a little bit more growth. Hey, I've just been looking at, would you like to have extra service thrown in here. We could do a little a genomic sequencing, just see how, which one might have a little bit of a chance for an IQ. Or would you prefer an athlete to a high IQ? Or maybe you can get a superstar who's both a good athlete and so forth. Let's see what we can find out in the sequencing, some possibilities for this, eight guys. And we'll pick the best one out of the seven. Mm-hmm. And again, the selectivity problem becomes paramount. So, what's good about this? Mm-hmm. I just, if you can do NAPRO, where you can actually mm-hmm. get a person to naturally conceive within, 18 to 24 months, where they could actually do a natural conception, why wouldn't you use NAPRO? Why would mm-hmm. you do this? With all the killing and all the selectivity and all the crazy, new order kind of, brave new world stuff. Why? Why do we want to do this? And I'm so happy, that people would even try to conceive. I think it's a great thing, but not this way. Mm-hmm. I think there's a real thought to NAPRO. And by the way, NAPRO is one of the most undersold, techniques that's out there.
Right, you never hear about it.
A lot of people who
never hear about it. Right.
Oh yeah, but you can just go to Google and put NAPRO technology, and there's experts in your area who can actually advise you on how to do this and how to naturally conceive. Right. And obviously there's a way of doing things with fertility drugs and things of that nature, but the NAPRO I think is the desired mm-hmm. way, and if it's working about 50% of the time, why wouldn't you try to use NAPRO before you try to do something like, Brave New World, IVF? Well, of course, they never tell you it's Brave New World, but it is. Right. And when you start getting into the selectivity, man, you can feel the darkness kind of creeping in. But anyway, that's my own viewpoint.
Well,
but
speaking
leave it.
Right. So speaking of darkness, I just wanted to get to this before we took a break, because this kind of dovetails into it. Article in the Register, Bishop Burbage, inclusion is not optional for children with Down syndrome. And it talks a little bit about the Little Sisters, Disciples of the Lamb, which was the first in France and only religious institute with adapted life for people with Down syndrome. But it talked about the idea, this was Bishop Burbage, this was last month, there was the Down Syndrome Awareness Day. Bishop Burbage said that that this work is inherent to us because all of our children are children of God. And so for Catholics, because of that reality, inclusion is not optional. We must make sure we welcome all people without exception, because every human being needs to feel included and connected. Then goes on later in the article, sadly, with the scourge of abortion and prenatal testing, many babies with Down syndrome are extinguished before given a chance at life. And of course, Iceland touts the fact that Down syndrome has been eradicated, considering children with special needs to be a burden. Goes on to say it's a horrific train, and we're seeing it around the world. And in reality, what's a person's worth is decided on their intellectual, emotional, physical abilities. That's a problem. Exactly what you were just saying, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And so, at the end of the day, all I can say is anybody who knows any Down syndrome children for real and has not been given the scary picture that a Down syndrome person is somebody who's going to become a horrible person or a hassle or a criminal, or something of that nature. I mean, all you got to do is visit a L'Arche community. Mm-hmm. I'm begging you. That's L'Arche, the old Jean Vanier. If you go to those L'Arche communities, just take a look really quickly, and make a visit and see if you can just visit with them. You could just see I mean, these are genuinely, mm-hmm. almost transparently loving people. Mm-hmm. Yes, of course, they're like other children. They have their mischievous moments. They've mm-hmm. got their temper tantrums like anybody else, and their difficulties. But at the very same time, they are so utterly human. And all I can tell you is their religious sensibilities, their moral sensibilities, the transparency of their love. I mean, there have been so many great movies like Dominic and Eugene and, you know, Rain Man. What was Of Mice and Men,
right,
there with Lenny and right. and just so many other really, really good movies where you can see, you know, the theme, like, for example, in Dominic and Eugene, the main theme is that the person, the down person, was the one who saw the beating of a child by a so-called normal person, mm-hmm. and they're the ones that tried to protect that child in the way that they thought they knew how to do, mm-hmm. You know, and so forth, because their transparency of morality and love is so good. That mm-hmm. same thing, that movie Swing Blade, you know, where he sees the little baby, you know, who's aborted in the box and so forth. Mm-hmm. But the main thing that's very clear is that, you know, if you've been to a large community, you would never, right. ever, ever say again, we should get rid of those people. You know, all I can tell you is when we get to heaven, we're going to be shocked when those people right. meet us at the front door right, right. in all their innocence and goodness right. and love, morality, and transcendence.
And
we're going to be shocked.
Right. And it'll be sitting up very close to God, I'm sure. And with that, we're going to take a break.
Yes.
And we'll be back with more of Father Spitzer right after this. So stay with us. Welcome back to Father Spitzer's Universe. And before we rejoin Father, I wanted to remind you all about the upcoming Eucharist Revival coming up in Indianapolis, Indiana. It's happening July 17th to the 24th. If you go to ewtn.com/Eucharist, you can sign up at a discounted rate. And that's ewtn.com/Eucharist. And speaking of that, of course, as we turn to Father Spitzer, if you go there, you'll get to see him in person, along with a whole litany yes. of EWTN personalities and favorites who will be there. So, something to look forward to. So, congratulations on that, Father.
Yeah, no, I'm going to be giving a talk on the 19th, a keynote on the 19th, but I'm actually going to be at the EWTN event
right, that's right.
at 2 o'clock p.m. on the 18th.
Absolutely.
With a bunch of good EWTN hosts and personalities.
Absolutely. So let's get a couple of questions before we get to the book. Dear Father Spitzer,
sure.
You know, Jesus said that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But if he died the afternoon of Good Friday and rose early Easter Sunday, he was dead for less than two full days. Should the resurrection not have occurred on Monday? And this is Mike, and I think this has to do with the way they would reckon days in those
yeah.
days, I think, right? So.
Oh, yeah. Well, actually, he's absolutely correct.
Right.
I mean, it's not three full days and three full nights.
Right.
You know, obviously,
that's
the,
true.
The yeah. reference to, you know, three and three, which are holy numbers, you can count it as three because it extends from Friday to Saturday to Sunday. Mm. So that is viewed basically as 3 days. And the idea of the three, I don't have to tell you, is a holy number. Mm. And of course, multiples of three are extremely important for, you know, manifesting that holiness, as well as seven and 10. So, I mean, I don't think, honestly, counting chronologically, I don't think it even occurred to a single person in that culture, let alone a single evangelist, to worry about the chronological hours fitting into three full days. Wasn't even remotely on their minds. They saw the symbolism of, you know, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. They saw that as 3 days, which in fact it is. And of course, they recognized the holiness of those 3 days. And of course, the Triduum then became for us the way of looking at the holiness of that particular sacred event, paramount sacred event in the Christian life. So no problems.
Okay.
No one really worried about the chronology of hours matching up with three 24-hour days. It wouldn't have even occurred to them.
Right. I think that kind of came more from people looking to disprove things than to prove them, probably. So.
Yeah.
Next up, another question. Dear Father Spitzer, I've heard you mention several times the drop in population below replacement levels and the effects this will have. I read an article about a professor who's working on a humanoid robot that will be trained to do simple chores such as cooking and cleaning. These robots will then be used to care for elderly people who can no longer care for themselves. In theory, this sounds good, but seems so dehumanizing to the people who will need the help. What are your thoughts about something like this? And this is from Joan.
Well, Joan, you are right about the dehumanizing part. I mean, what would you rather have? Somebody who's got some warmth, some feeling, some empathy, some love, some compassion, and some desire to make your life better and to put some humor and some joy and some love and religion and pray with you? Or would you rather have a robot? You're so right. I couldn't possibly add one more thing to what you've said. The robot is definitely to be less preferred than a real human accompaniment. And yes, there are some human accompaniment people who are not nice people.
Right.
And they do take advantage of people, but they are the minority. So many people who are in that service and nursing environment are good people. They have a sense of humor. Many of them, cook and try to be a support and a help to others. And, truly it is not only a service, but a ministry. And of course, that's the best way to go. And so, making a human robot to help. And do you really think that this is going to alleviate the economic crisis that's going to come in 2076 when we have our population implosion? I don't think so. We better hope that we can start infusing in developed countries. We better hope that we can take on a huge influx of immigrants. And I mean, the immigration rate now, there's nothing. I mean, by the time we hit 2076, we better be getting, almost between a half to two-thirds of our population right across the border, because we won't have enough people, in supporting roles. We're not going to have them to support the elderly population, which by that time will become between 74 to 80% of our population.
Well, if they haven't been eliminated already,
What was that movie? Soylent
Green. Yes, that's right. Where did all those people go anyway?
Exactly. Yeah,
their breakfast. Okay, great. One last question this is a long one, but let's see if we can sneak it in. Dear Father Spiritual, I had not been in confession for 25 years. I suffer from debilitating anxiety. The idea of facing a priest caused me a great deal of distress. For months, I felt God's gentle nudging, and by His grace, I finally went. The experience was so new to me, I didn't go into detail with my greatest sins. Plus, there were many sins I didn't get to mention or forgot about entirely. The sacrament was over in a matter of minutes, which was a lot quicker than I anticipated. Was my confession valid? Did I do enough? And are all my past sins forgiven? Am I overthinking things too much? I intend to go to confession more often now that I have made the quote-unquote leap of faith, but will I still need to revisit sins of previous years that weren't mentioned verbally? Your insights would be greatly appreciated. This is from Sarah.
Sarah, the answer is no. Please do not revisit the old, unless for some reason you deliberately said, I don't want to confess this sin, so I'm not going to tell Father that sin. Now, you know, if that's if you did that, I would probably just in your next confession just say, you know, when I went back to confession a while back, you know, and I was doing this, I think I had a reservation and I decided not to confess this serious sin. Please don't do that with minor sins. Don't. Remember, you know, the absolution pertains to all the sins of your past life. And the main, you know, condition is that you're not deliberately trying to avoid a sin. Now, some people say, well, I couched in my sin. I said it this way rather than this way. If that's really bothering you, you can confess it. But if you got the point across, you know, of what this was, then you can assume that the priest basically, you know, understands, even though you might have used some code words
euphemisms,
to say it, you know, or something. Yeah, that's right. So don't be doing this to yourself. I would just say if you deliberately, intentionally left out something that was serious, go back and just confess it. But if you did not deliberately leave it out, and so you finished up the confession as you said, and you go, wow, that was a little fast. You know, I might have left out this, and I might have left out that, and I might have left out this. You don't want to keep revisiting and revisiting the revisiting, because what it's going to do is it's going to basically eliminate your peace of mind instead of allowing the Lord to enter into your life. If you weren't deliberately leaving something serious out, you know, don't go back and reconfess it. You know, I would really say don't do it. If you're uncertain whether you deliberately left out something serious, then go back and reconfess it. If you're definitely were intending to leave it out, definitely go back and confess that. But aside from that, just keep on going to the Sacrament of Reconciliation and just keep doing what you're doing. You're back on the road. And I'll bet you anything, since you started going back to confession, I'll bet that the depression and the anxiety started, you know, lowering.
It'll start to go away.
You know, once absolutely, because you know we need spiritual healing, and the Sacrament of Reconciliation is the means to do it.
And you don't and you don't want to give
it. I hope that helps, Sarah.
And you don't want to give in to the quote unquote the dark side, who's telling you, well, you really didn't make a good confession. You know, you really aren't absolved. You know, you really aren't, you know. And now you start worrying about it again so that maybe you won't go back, you know, because now you're embarrassed to go and admit you're, that maybe you weren't as honest as you should have been or something, you know. So.
Oh, yeah. Well, we just go to a different guy.
Yeah, right. There you go.
But all I can tell you is, you know.
You don't have to go face to face either. I mean, you still can go to a.
You sure don't.
Yeah, so, you know.
You sure don't.
So let's go to your book, page 300. We're talking about honesty here. You make the point that the reader may be thinking that this book is quite lopsided. It spends four chapters on two commandments, the prohibition of adultery and killing. You seem to be highly focused on that, Father. I meant to mention that to you. But only a quarter of a chapter on four other commandments, stealing, lying, cheating, and dishonoring father and mother. Why is that?
Well, because honestly, today there are so many, you know, holes, as it were, in the dike that are produced by, the sixth and fifth commandments. That the sixth and seventh commandments that we basically have to, you know, kind of cover all those bases. And so I was trying to cover all those bases because that's, you know, where the devil just gets into our lives. And it looks like, you know, since the culture gives a pass to all of those kinds of activities, you know, all I can tell you is that there's a real difficulty with you know, allowing, you know, the past to happen, because it's really jeopardizing our spiritual and emotional life. Now, on the other hand, do people know that cheating is wrong? Yeah, they do. Do they rationalize it like you cannot believe? Yes, they do.
Do they think
but
they
the problem
that?
Is not so much that they think cheating.
Do we rationalize it more now than we used to, do you think?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think we do. But I think because social norming is mm-hmm. such a huge, mm-hmm. Deal in our culture. I mean, we really do say everybody's doing it, therefore it's okay. In previous times, people might say, well, a lot of people are doing it. It's probably not okay. Mm-hmm. I got to get, control over this. I just can't keep doing this. Mm-hmm. And you know how it is in life, where all of a sudden, you kind of gone along for 20 years and thinking something's somewhat minor, but then all of a sudden you find yourself, noticing, oh, well, gosh, this is crazy. This is more serious than I thought. Mm-hmm. What was I thinking? Then you can kind of seize the opportunity and maybe do something to turn it around with a real, thought and clarity behind it. Mm-hmm. But the main thing that I think is clear is we know cheating is wrong, mm-hmm. and we know gossiping is wrong. Everybody's doing it, we know. Mm-hmm. But it's there it is. We know, stealing is wrong. Mm-hmm. But, we don't want to steal real property because we know the law will come in on us, or steal intellectual property in a way they can.
I don't know about that these days. Well, you would know better than me living in California.
Well, no, there are certain towns, unquestionably,
mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
Where you can just walk right into a store and steal to your heart's content. You'll never be prosecuted. But don't worry, those stores will be short-lived. Right. Nobody can, remain in business in that kind of an environment. So they'll all close down, and that'll take care of itself. All those poor stores, they're just going to have to move to another place where they can get adequate protection. But by and large, still, Right. Stealing is prosecutable, and stealing cars are not looked upon favorably, though in some cultures they are, people try to ignore it. But the right. same thing, cheating, if you really do cheat on a test of some import, you can get into real trouble,
yeah.
Certainly with your employers and so forth. So it's out there, mm-hmm. So I just always figured, okay, look, people know, cheating, stealing, lying, harming people unnecessarily, killing people in the sense of, not just euthanasia, but, an outright murder.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to worry too much about those obvious ones. But you also, the power of rationalization in this culture is huge.
Right, right.
And people
right.
Well, people are doing.
Right. You kind of mentioned the fact that these kind of transgressions are not quite the idols that some of the other radical freedom things that you're dealing with earlier that you talked about.
Oh, yeah.
And then you talked about the book, The Abolition of Man and the Illustration of the Tao.
Yeah.
And you talk about Lewis elucidates 8 common laws that pervade most religions and mm-hmm. many moral philosophies. So if we all have this yeah. great understanding and this underpinning, how come we have so many people not cooperating?
Well, here's the irony, and I think that Pew survey you mentioned pointed it out, and certainly the Gallup survey does. Mm-hmm. They keep tabs on what Americans think about other Americans' moral commitments. Mm-hmm. And let's face it, over the last 25 years, according to Gallup and Pew, we as Americans believe that ourselves and our fellow citizens' moral commitments have just kept going down, mm-hmm. down, down, down. Now today, I believe in the last Gallup poll, we believe that over 40% of Americans are fundamentally morally bad.
Wow.
I mean, wow.
That's very Calvinistic
that's
there.
That's terrible. Yeah, well, I don't think it's Calvinism. I think there may be something, like we don't trust each other.
Right.
And, we honestly believe that we're capable of horrible kinds of conduct.
Right.
And not just conduct, with respect to cruelty, but cheating, stealing, lying, etc. I mean, we really believe that we're capable of the gamut.
Do you think also one of the problems we have is it's not only that people do it, but they do it seemingly without any sort of a conscience attached to it? There's not even this sense that I'm getting away with something I shouldn't be doing, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's like there's nothing wrong with doing this.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, it's the loss of conscience, truly. But, you know, as you know, conscience does speak loudly until you violate it again and again and again, or you start believing all the cultural propaganda that tells you that conscience makes cowards of us all. So, I mean, if you start believing all that stuff, you know, and your conscience seems to go out the window, probably too, you are going to be, you know, start engaging in riskier and riskier activities. You will be on the brink of, as they say, the bloody edge of, you know, breaking the law. And, you know, eventually that's, you know, it catches up with you. There's nothing that is whispered in the corners that will not be shouted from the rooftops. So, I mean, I think it will catch up with us. It'll catch up with our culture. I think our culture, according to ourselves, we are a much more decadent culture than we were after World War II. We believe that about ourselves. We believe that we are not nearly as moral as we previously were, and that, you know, honestly, many of us claim that we have violated our consciences and that we kind of view it with impunity now. So, I mean, all I can tell you is you know, it doesn't look good for our culture in the long run. Like I said, I'm not surprised that the suicide rates, depression, anxiety, and homicide rates among young people have increased almost 200% in 22 years. So I'm not surprised. I mean, it's a horrible statistic. I mean, it's a depressing statistic, but for all intents and purposes, they don't have religion, and because they don't have religion, their moral commitments are severely weakened, their interaction with civil society is severely weakened, their attachment to their family and their stabilization from their family is seriously weakened, their emotional lives are severely weakened. Of course, they have increased depression and anxiety, etc. And so all of these things, when you start putting them together, you can pretty much see as not looking good for American society. And I'm not a pessimist. I don't want to be a cynic. I don't want to be the kind of a person who's going around going doom and gloom and doom and gloom. But I have to tell you, when I look at these statistics, I'm beginning to think, you know, we better watch it. I mean, because, you know, as Biden goes around and, you know, starts parading around with his, you know, go ahead and, you know, abortion is the one thing that really matters in our society, so forth and so on, we better watch out. Because, you know, if we think that the only thing we have to worry about is women's fertility rights, boy, I'll tell you, we got another thing coming. And when all this stuff comes back to bite us, you know, and I'm not saying, you know, Biden's violating, cheating, stealing, lying or anything. I'm just simply saying that he's going around putting an emphasis on a lot of stuff, as, you know, the old, especially the stuff about you know, the non-sacredness of life. That's troubling.
That's what
but
it is.
I also think.
Well, you get in this kind of doublespeak where there's kind of you know, they say certain things, but then the actions behind it belie all of that, and you really have to look to the actions and realize this is really what's going on. Do you think we've reached that tipping point, or we're close to it in the sense of society?
I really don't know. You know, I've seen the Holy Spirit snatch the fat out of the fire before. You know, I mean, a part of me looks on and I just go, wow, you know, what politician would I look to for any kind of moral example? I scratch my head, honestly. You know, I mean, you know, what The Holy Spirit, I hope he helps us, because boy, we are certainly an incredibly weak culture in terms of moral examples. There are some really good moral examples, and there are, I see our young people, reaching out and looking to Jordan Peterson's and things, and they're trying to find people that, they can, who seem to have integrity, and who are honest searchers and things of that nature. So I do, there's some hope out there. I do see a religious revival among scientists, which and physicians, which I think is a very good thing. I also see some, examples too of people who are what I would call more or less, they have an awareness of issues that the rest of the culture just shoves into the margins, like, the pro-life issues, or uses those things for political expediency. But they are starting to be more honest, and some of these cultural figures are actually saying things. I see a lot of new television and podcasts and Audible podcasts, right, and things that are actually pretty decent.
Right, including Father Spitzer's Universe. Including Father Spitzer's Universe. And of course, that's on our Podcast Central, so you can check that out. And you can also watch the show online and on demand, of course. And Father, if you'll give us your blessing on the way out the door, that would be great.
Absolutely. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of resurrection, the Lord of Easter, the Lord of new life, the Lord that brings light out of the darkness, the Lord that brings good out of evil, that brings love out of hatred, that brings a simplicity and a goodness to life, bless you and your family, and give you that sense of hope and meaning in life, that you might truly inherit the fullness of his kingdom and lead others to the same reward. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We shall see you next week, and we hope to see you as well. Reminder, Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our catalog. Look for our programs on our on-demand platform as well. Next week, we'll continue with our topic from the book, of course, of Father Spitzer's about the moral norms. And EWTN's bookmark, an interview with a great friend of ours, Father Richard Hall Long, a living saint of the Missionaries of the Poor. Check that out Monday, 5 p.m. Eastern Time. And of course, Sunday is Divine Mercy Sunday. As always, we'll bring you Mass in celebration of Divine Mercy from our great friends at Stockbridge, Sunday at 12 noon Eastern Time, Stockbridge, Massachusetts. Following this, you can join our own friars for the Divine Mercy Holy Hour from the Shrine, the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hanceville, beginning at 4 p.m. Eastern Time, a tradition here at EWTN. We shall see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.